Greetings, everyone. So good to see everyone here tonight. Open your Bibles. We are going to finish off what I started this morning. It fit perfect with the Lord's Supper message. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. You will see that it will be very encouraging to prepare our hearts because it all goes back to one of the things that our Lord had accomplished in His sacrifice on our behalf. And it is a doctrine or a theme that is not talked much about, and yet it is extremely comforting, helpful. We have a lot of places in the New Testament that addresses it, but sometimes we just skip through it instead of taking time to get to the root of what's actually being taught here and what's actually being said. And I will be starting in, for as far as the exposition, in verse 9, actually part of halfway in. But let's start with verse 1, read on to verse 10, and go from there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, great mercy and peace from God the Father and Jesus and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, and without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who had saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but have now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who had abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight. Sweet stuff we've been learning here. That of Timothy is being reviewed in the great doctrines of the gospel, our mighty salvation, and one of the certainly the big motives for not being ashamed of Christ, of his testimony, of his word, of his message. So, Father, as we continue on Paul's thought, as we move to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, it is all gospel-driven and gospel-rooted, and it brings glory to Christ and speak to us of his work. So often we keep it in a simplistic manner and forget that we are so comforted as we branch out every aspect of salvation and follow those truths to their conclusion, bring comfort and joy that everything that would needed to take care of and secure our salvation has been taken care of. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect work on our behalf. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the application of Christ's work to our souls, to our life, beginning with regeneration, permanent dwelling, and transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Father, bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. We already had learned the main thrust and the theme throughout this portion, aptly from verse 8 that I started this morning to the end of this chapter. It's all repeating the theme, do not be ashamed. Do not express embarrassment of the Lord, of His servant, and of the gospel. And then, as I alluded to and dealt with and expounded this morning, it talked about the fact that that He saved us and called us according to His grace, not our works. And then when we come to the second half of verse 9, it where I stopped and picking it up here, according to His purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Here we see that in that phrase, He saved us and called us to Himself for His purpose, not our purpose. When He called us to a holy calling, as it says here. Now, I believe that calling is the effectual call of the elect being drawn to Christ. But throughout Scripture, it speaks to the fact that our holy calling also consists of a holy life. A life that manifests day after day to reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. You are familiar with this one. But as He who called you is holy, you ought to be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And then when we talk about the fact, according to this purpose, we see it even stressed even more clearly in Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. We all know verse 28. So much so that sometimes we don't listen to it when we hear it, because, oh, I already know that. Kind of like a John 3, 16 verse. But we should never do that. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. The one that God had called to Himself according to His purpose. We love God because He first loved us and set His love on us and started the process of drawing us to Himself through the Spirit work and regeneration and the preaching of the gospel on the outside to our ears. God was doing that marvelous work. We know that all things work together. Those that love, who are the called. So what does that mean? What is His purpose? The next verse. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the calling. Calling, the effectual call is though we would begin from the day of our regeneration, the day of our salvation, onward we will live a life that is ever renewing itself into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So many churches are always worrying about getting people busy and serving and trying to build the church and getting numbers. And the most important thing every Christian need to have and get grounded in is in their sanctification. And part of that sanctification is learning how to be a true worshiper of God. Because that's what John 4 teaches us, that He is looking for true worshipers that know how to worship Him. Because the day we were born until our new birth, we didn't worship Him. If we did, it was merely lip service. The day of the new birth and the Holy Spirit, and it helped us to truly worship Him. We need to be good, faithful, loyal, true worshipers, and understand the purpose of saving us was to begin the work of renovation and renewal of the likeness of Christ that was destroyed in the fall. Even when you look at Ephesians 1, Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worked all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good work, with God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here, that workmanship in his hand for good works, he prepared it and ordained it and predestined this before time. This is all part. And that's right after Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which we all know. For by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves, but the gift of God. Let anyone should boast. So, if according to his will includes suffering, then, beloved, we can accept this by faith, because this is what Paul is talking about. He already said at the front of end of this, in verse 8, where he said, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel. Share with me. Come, let's do it together, so to speak. If the will of God includes this suffering, then we can accept it by faith with contentment, knowing that God's will is perfect. He makes no mistakes. We should not shy away because of a little discomfort, a little pain, and getting out of our comfort zone. Because truly, let's be honest, beloved, if we live according to the Bible, our comfort zone should be in the will of God, not out of it. That's when we should be the most comfortable. And trial, tribulation, suffering comes as a result of taking a stand for the gospel and upholding his standard of righteousness, of right and wrong. Then so be it. We can do it in the spirit of love for the good of our fellow man. Paul later on will talk about, I suffer for the sake of the elect, which is an astounding statement. We'll deal with it when we get there. So we see here that if this, his will includes suffering, we can accept it. Then he said, if you look at verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us. Did you catch that? Which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The idea here, given to us, describes the source of our salvation and this holy, glorious call both come from. Here our calling and salvation, which is something we do not deserve. Let's remember the meaning and definition of grace. Unmerited favor. Granted favor that you do not deserve, that you and I do not deserve. Being given something we don't deserve. That unmerited favor. That's exactly what the word means. Theologically, you have to apply that to all aspects. That's why this morning when I was talking about when you cannot, above all, understand the gospel, unless you understand the gospel, it's only by salvation, it's faith in him by grace alone. Okay? You cannot do it of works. Works won't save you. Works condemn you. The idea here is that we need to understand that we do not deserve this grace. And when I stressed this morning, even more so, the logic of the gospel, Romans 11:6, if it's of work, then it can't be of grace. If it's of grace, it can't be work, but you can't have both. You can't have work and grace because one destroys the other. If you work and earning trying to achieve salvation, then how is an unmerited favor factor into this? Unless you really want to water it down and say, well, it's great because he gives it the opportunity. That's not what the scripture teaches. It teaches that you are saved because it was given to you by him. That's the phrase we need to catch here. Given to us. It would not have worked, but his grace and purpose, God had frequently said to actually give his grace to us when we basically receive the effect or the blessing or the fruit of it. But it all started with him giving it to us. Giving it to us. Paul tells us that God had proposed our salvation and calling before time began from the beginning. Before time began, before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. We see that elsewhere. He gave us his grace in eternity past, before the world, before you and I were even born. That's what we need to grasp. We have been in his mind and heart from eternity past. I don't know about you, but that should be enough to break the old bluster in your heart with overflowing joy. Albert Barnes said this in this phrase, that which he intended to give us, though it was not then actually given, the thing was so certain in the divine purposes that it might be said to have been already done. Given, which was given, he didn't say will give, given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That is a phrase that speaks clearly before creation. God work here of giving his grace to those he had given to his son. It did good at done. Oh, beloved, it is trusting in the wise, loving, and perfect plan of our gracious Heavenly Father. Let's keep it in the context, though this is great theological stuff. Several commentators said throughout it that it was almost like Paul was giving Timothy a lesson again on the great themes of the gospel, which we need. Who gets tired of hearing the gospel that saved us? I don't. I love hearing about it. And from this morning, several people were encouraged and blessed. Well, who doesn't get encouraged and blessed when we're reminded again of the greatness of his grace and mercy toward us as sinners? That's what Paul is trying to tell. Hey, Timothy, whatever you do, when I hand you the mantle and I'm off the scene, don't be ashamed. Why? Because the gospel is glorious. It's powerful. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. The eternal God planned this message, and it took the triune God to make it happen. Don't be intimidated by what mere puny little man can do. Preach. That's why later on in chapter 4, preach the word. In season or out of season. When it's popular, when it's not. Preaching. Let's be honest. When has it ever been popular to be told you're wrong and you need to bow before the king? But you know what I mean. According to my outline, I should be in point number 3 now from this morning with verse 10, and I have entitled it Destroyed Death and Brought Life. This is some pretty sweet stuff. Verse 10 said that, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who had abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. First phrase is talking about the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Most of the time when you look at this, most of the time when you hear this phrase, the appearing of Jesus Christ, most of it had reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, who's coming as the judge. But that doesn't mean it's used that way every time. We already learned about it, that same phrase in Titus, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, that was in Titus. That was referring to the first coming to the new work of redemption, which is exactly what we have here. because we know when he comes, he's not going to then abolish death. He had already done it. And he done it at the cross, or precisely in the resurrection, because that when power, death could no longer hold him, and he destroyed the power of death that guarantees our own resurrection to life. So we see here that but this time the context tells us of his first coming when sent by his Father to redeem those that he had given to the Son. So what did he do? Verse 10. But now had been revealed by the appearing. Had been revealed. Done. Past tense. Had been revealed at the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who had abolished death. Had abolished death. This is an important, the idea of the word abolish means to render it inoperative or deprive it of its power. Death comes because of sin. For the wages of sin is death. Death gets a hold of us. Nobody can break out of death's grip once you have died. But in Christ, the Bible makes it clear that he had abolished death, that death no longer had the victory, no longer had the sting to it that it once had, because Jesus' resurrection, which is part of the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul spends an entire chapter, 58 verses, on all the nuances and aspect of the fruit of resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 54 and verse 55, it says this: so when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Did you catch that? Swallowed up in victory. Next verse. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? I took some time to find out what he meant by swallowed up. It means to absorb, to overwhelm, to drown, and to destroy or remove. The idea is a picture of a large, powerful, or violent whirlpool, and its ability to suck in anything that comes near. So God wanted us to see that death had been swirled up in this whirlpool, never to be seen again. That's the idea. Swallowed up, not simply gulped, done. The picture is this powerful whirlpool. The sense is that he will abolish death, that is, cause it to cease from its ravages and triumph over the souls of men. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, death can no longer have free course on the souls of men. That's why we have so much hope here. He said also, death is swallowed up in victory. This word victory is not just simply win column. It is a complete, absolute, never will be able to be undone victory. The idea is that the power and dominion of death shall be entirely destroyed or brought to an end, and all I can say on the end of my note is amen. Amen. Because when we face death, beloved, we know we'll pass on the other side because of the promise and because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Death had lost its power to keep us in the grave. Not so for the unregenerate, not true of the unbeliever. So we have here, even it was prophesied in Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. There's the idea of victory. Not a victory where next week we'll play you again and see how well you do. No, there's a time where it's over. In fact, now that I mention it, Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death. How is that possible? Two words, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. No sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Death is gone. Death and hell, or Hades, will be cast into the lake of fire to be forever gone. He even talked about it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, meaning children from their parents, they resemble like them, he himself likewise shared in the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Talk about a death blow to the devil, to sin, to Satan. That's why when you, John Owen had the well-known book, it's not the easiest read, but it's a bombshell for anybody who wants to try to argue with it, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. I go, what a kind of language is that? The death of death by the death of Christ. Once you understand what we're talking about here, that phrase, what a beautiful statement. So, precisely, he destroyed death by his resurrection is where he rendered death ineffective, which is what 1 Corinthians 15 is teaching us again and again and again. So when you look at verse 10, but now had been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who had abolished death. He didn't stop there. There's more to come. And brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Wow. Let me start with the phrase brought to light. In the Old Testament, you have hints and clues about this everlasting, eternal life, immortality, just hint here and there. But when you use the phrase give light, it speaks to shining, to make it, to shed a light on it, to make it known and understood. The Old Testament, as I stated, shed some light, but it was fully revealed by the light of the gospel. Here again, do not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ or of his servant or of the gospel. And he's restating over and over all the different powerful, nothing like it method nuances of the gospel. Here, the gospel brought to light the truth of eternal life and immortality. The gospel had truth not found in any other system in the world. There is no gospel in any other religion. Hope you make it. Maybe on the deathbed. Maybe your work will out. False. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Him. I am the way, truth, and the life. No man come to the Father except through him. No other way. Don't matter how sincere you are. You can be sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not the test. Truth is the test. And he made it clear in his word. He made it abundantly available for us to read and to learn and to submit to. The gospel had truths not found in any other system in the world and contain what man never could have discovered on his own without the help of the revelation of God in his word. You ain't going to find it in creation. You ain't going to find that message out there. You find it right here. Prophesied in the Old Testament, the gospel and the book of Acts, the narrative of the life of Christ and his death, the epistle explains it. It explained all that happened. What it means. That's where we get our theology out of the epistles. This idea of life after death, immortality, living again after we die and go to the grave, has always puzzled thinkers since the dawn of time. And we see here, and all you have to do is take a casual glance of the philosophers of the world trying to wrestle with that question. I have written here that philosophers of the past have been given more than enough time to determine whether the unaided power of the human mind could come to know the great truths of immortality. They can't. They can't. You dismiss this revelation, you cannot come to that conclusion with certainty. Some of the philosophers said, I believe there is, but I have no certainty of it. We can say with certainty, because the gospel shed light, oh, there is life after death. Oh, a good life, eternal life, abundant life, everlasting life. By their own admission, they confessed they could not with certainty believe in life after death. So they rather choose unbelief than take God at his word, which had more than enough evident to prove its trustworthiness. Because Lord knows, we know, man had tried to destroy this book and it's indestructible. You can't destroy this book. You can outlaw it, but God will be sure that his people have it. But it's the gospel that shed light to this question. Life after death. Immortality. Whew, good stuff. The gospel has shed light on this subject with clarity. No fudgification here. No dark spots. It's clear. Of eternal life, of the soul beyond the grave, and the glorious truth of the immortality of the soul. Beloved, there is coming a day of the resurrection of the body. Turn with me to John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5, because I would like you to read with me the very words of our Lord when he's addressing early in his ministry this very question. And he's talking about the resurrection, and there are some who want to believe in soul sleep and a few others that if you're not saved, you won't have a resurrection of the body, you'll just stay in the grave. That's nonsense, and I'll prove it with the words of our Lord here. If you're taking note, John 5, verse 24 through 30, okay? Great portion of Scripture. We're all familiar with verse 24, but let's get the rest of it, huh? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. What a glorious promise. Amen. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father had life in himself, so he had granted the Son to have life in himself, and had given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice. Now he's saying everyone. Notice what he says next. And come forth. When they hear his voice, they're going to come forth. Why? Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We will be given our resurrected body to experience the bliss and the glory and the sweetness and fullness of joy and satisfaction and pleasure in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. Those who have been raised from the dead, who are unbelievers, will be given their glorified body to experience the wrath of God for all eternity in hell. Immortality of the soul. You cannot destroy it. The world wants to deny there is a soul. The Bible makes it clear there is one. Immortality of the soul speaks to the fact that we will stand before God, either or. Resurrection of life or condemnation. Which brings it to the next word, immortality. This means simply incorruptibility. It refers to the resurrection of the body. Peter said it this way regarding this glorious promise in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy had begotten it again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. These words speak of it will never be a time where it will not be incorruptible. It will never experience decay. It will never be defiled. It'll never fade away. Ever, ever, ever. Beloved, we have a problem. Our bodies are corruptible. All you have to do is grow old and you feel that. Aches and pains, snap, crackle, pop. You hear it hurt all the time. As you get older, our body is decaying. It dies. And when it dies, it decays in the grave. But the glorified body we shall have when we see Christ will not be subject to decay and death. This is what the gospel message promised. This is what the work of Christ in the gospel promises. Turn with me to a chapter I've been referring to much, to 1 Corinthians 15. For those taking note, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. The language is clear here. And it's stated here by Paul to his beloved Timothy, why he should not be ashamed, because the gospel shed light to the truth. Verse 50. On this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Or the word sleep is the word die and staying in the grave, so to speak. But we shall all be, what's that word? Change. Change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. The dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. It doesn't say we hope to, maybe, kind of, sort of, we shall, we will be changed from corruption to incorruption. verse 54. I'm sorry, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible had put on incorruption, and this mortal had put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's try it again. Amen? Yes. Glorious message here. The gospel, and Paul is trying to stress to Timothy, don't be ashamed. This is a powerful message, the best message the world's ever heard. Best message the world needs. The world's talking about everything but the gospel. They're concerned about peace and ending war and economic and curing diseases. You need forgiveness with your Creator. That's what we are have here. We have nothing to worry about. We will one day be changed to be forever with Him. All because of His grace. All because of His mercy. All because He gave it to us. Why? He chose to set His love on us. That should move us to everlasting, absolute, over the top loyalty and faithfulness to Him in all that we are and all that we do. Solo Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the message is clear. We have no reason to be embarrassed or ashamed. It's a sweet truth. And Lord, it's easy to love it and enjoy it and savor it as we sit here among people of like-mindedness who love our Lord and love the praises of His name. It is quite another to have that same sweetness as we go out into the world trying to share it with others and they reject it and sometimes even get hostile towards us regarding it. But we must never let their rejection to sour the sweetness of what we know. May we remind ourselves that it was You that saved us. It was You who gave us the holy calling of being drawn to You. That salvation was given by You. And Your gospel gave proof to life beyond the grave and immortality where we can experience eternity with You. All we can say is thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.